second chapter of Malachi. The second chapter of Malachi. Going to read some verses in that second chapter. Malachi chapter 2, reading from verse 1. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." God believes in very direct and personal preaching. Doesn't leave anybody wondering whether or not he's addressing them. He makes it very clear that the words of the prophet are for the priests. "If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." As soon as you go wrong, you will experience a withdrawing of God's blessing. But if you go on going wrong, it gets worse and worse. A curse may already rest upon those who disobey the Lord, but the curse will increase. That's what God is saying here. Verse 3, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear or the reverence wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should keep the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading from his precious word to all our hearts. Now we continue with God's dealing with the priests in the days of Malachi. In chapter 1, where we spent a little time, we were considering the sins of the priests and their failings at the altar of sacrifice. You will see that reference is made to how improperly they acted at the altar, and brought the worship of God, the sacrificing unto God, those sacrifices that he required, they brought the whole process into disrepute, into contempt, and thus brought a shadow over the worship of God and the house of God. But here in the chapter 2, in the verses that we have read, God is dealing with the priests, but this time he has gone on to deal with their feelings in the other aspect of the office that they were required to fulfill. Because they not only served the Lord at the altar, offering up the sacrifices that God required of the people. The people brought the sacrifices, and then the priests acted on their behalf before God and offered the sacrifices. But that wasn't all of their duties. The priests also had the duty of teaching the law. They were the teachers of Israel. The law was to be heard by them and then proclaimed by them. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest, then, he was the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Of course, the prophets exercised a specific ministry, speaking on specific issues, dealing with particular controversies that arose in the nation. But the priests had the task of regularly teaching the law of God unto the people. And God is clearly showing here that they had failed to do this. Now, in the New Testament times, that aspect of the priest's duties that were performed at the altar no longer exists, because all that was finished with, having been fulfilled by our great high priest at Calvary. There are no more sacrifices to be offered. No more sacrifices. All that the priests did at the altar, in the offering of the annual sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, and the daily sacrifices, was fulfilled at Calvary. Because each one of those sacrifices was but a picture of what was to come. They were, as it were, giving a visual demonstration of certain aspects of the work of the Messiah. He would make reconciliation with God for his people by the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. Only it wouldn't be the blood of bulls or of goats, but it would be his own blood. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament was only a picture, a representation, a symbol of the great sacrifice. That's why the Lord Jesus was introduced to Israel by John the Baptist as the Lamb. The Lamb, of which all the other lambs that had been sacrificed for centuries had been but a foreshadowing. Here's the Lamb. Here's the one that all these other lambs were pointing to. So, that work of the priest is over. That work of the priest is over. There's no longer a pointing to a coming Messiah through sacrifices at an altar, because the Messiah has come and the sacrifice has been offered. There's no more sacrificing. But the other aspect of the priest's labors continues today and is part of the duty of the New Testament minister. New Testament ministry. That's why you find in the New Testament no reference to the office of the priest. There's no there's only the office of the minister, the elder, and the deacon. Those are the two offices. There's no mention of a priest. No mention of a priest. So those churches and religious organizations that profess the name of Christianity but employ within them a system of a priesthood, they're wrong. They're wrong. There is no office of a priest in the New Testament church, but there is an office of a teacher. That work which the priest carried out still continues under the auspices of the New Testament minister. Acts chapter 5, the verse 42, it speaks of the apostles, and daily in the temple, and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the verse 2. A bishop or an elder or a presbyter, because the names or the titles are all interchangeable, they refer to the same church office. And that's made plain in the Bible itself. I'm not going to take time now to do that, to go through the proof of it, but it's there, very simply to be found. So that the bishop or the presbyter or the elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Apt to teach. So part of the duties of the elder is to teach. And then we read in 2 Timothy, the chapter 2 and the verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. There's the duty of the teaching elder. That's the title of the minister. The teaching elder. It's his duty to teach the law of God, to teach the word of God. To teach the word of God. Not his opinions, not his views, but the word of God. Applying the word of God to the lives of his congregation and to the situations that they encounter every day. That's the duty of the minister. And that duty is but a follow-on of the duty that belonged to the priest in the Old Testament days. So, the failings of the priests as teachers, as highlighted here in Malachi, is something very relevant to today. Because ministers fail. They fail in their duty as teachers. And we must therefore have a look at the failures of these priests in the days of Malachi and see what we can learn from it. It's an obligation that every minister is under to examine himself, to see how he is fulfilling his duties. And where there are occasions, as there is here in Malachi, of the failures of others who had similar duties, he must look at their failures to see if there's any correspondence between what they did and what he might be doing, and thus learn. These things are written for our learning. There are records here of the failures of men that we might learn from their failures and do what's right. Let me first of all consider the duties of the priests as teachers. Let's have a look at that. For there is here, given by God to the priests in the days of Malachi, a reminder of the work to which they were called. Do you know, it's very easy for people to forget their duties. It's very easy for a minister to forget what it is he's supposed to be doing. We see that every day in school, you know. We see that every day in school. The teacher sets a task, and perhaps she tells the children to get on with that task, while perhaps the teacher's engaged in marking something or whatever. But you know, within 10 minutes, sometimes a whole lot less than 10 minutes, there are many in the room and they haven't a clue what it is they're supposed to be doing. They've forgotten the duty. They've forgotten the duty. What are we supposed to be doing? If they were quizzed, oh, what a look of dread and fear there is on the countenance, as the old mind just is totally empty. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Well, listen, boys and girls, let me tell you something. It's not just boys and girls in schools that that happens to. The only difference is that as you get older, sometimes you can come up with more ready answers and excuses than come to your mind when you're challenged in classroom. All you can do in classroom is open your eyes wide and look like a sheep up at the teacher, and your mouth doesn't open at all, and there's nothing to say. But adulthood sometimes enables you to put forward all sorts of excuses to cover your failures and disguise your failures. But let me tell you, boys and girls, adults forget their duties. Even those who have most solemn duties forget their duties. I saw there was a policeman arrested just the other day for a most heinous, wicked act. And he's charged now with this. He forgot his duty! He who was to guard the well-being of children became a violator of the well-being of children. Forgot his duty! Well, let me tell you, it can happen even in those higher duties like that of the minister. Ministers can forget their duties. It does no harm at all to be reminded. And the sincere and earnest man of God will welcome a reminder. He will welcome a reminder. Even as a Christian who is sincere and earnest and desirous of walking with God, they will welcome a reminder of what it is they ought to be doing. Well, God reminds these priests, and boy, did they need a reminding. They needed a reminding. Even as I feel there is a great need today for a reminding of those who occupy the high office of God's servants, need to be reminded. We can forget our calling. We can forget our duties. We can forget what it is we should be seeking to do. The Lord says this in Jeremiah chapter 2 and the verse 32. Most telling words. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number. Days without number. God is forgotten by his people. Now, if you forget God, you most certainly will have already forgotten your duty to him. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and he says to this young servant of God, in the verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." He's talking about the gift of God's calling as a minister, which was publicly announced by the laying on of Paul's hands, and not only Paul's, but the presbytery. Paul was one of those ministers and elders at the ordination of Timothy, when by the laying on of their hands and their praying for him, he was publicly set aside as a minister of the gospel. And Paul says, "Now I want to put you in remembrance of your calling." You're not suggesting, Paul, that Timothy would have forgotten? Yes, I am. And I want to head off that possibility by reminding him. Reminding him. He says in the verse 6, and notice this little phrase he employs, "I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God." That word "stir up," or that phrase "stir up," means to rekindle. It has to do with when a fire burns down low and there's a layer of ashes on it. You stir it up. You poke it, putting on some fresh fuel that it burns up again. You separate the embers, making room for air to get in and for oxygen to supply the fire afresh so that it will burn brighter and that the new fuel you have put on will catch light and so the fire will be rekindled. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Rekindle the gift that is within you. Remind yourself, he says, of your heavenly calling and stir yourself up. Oh, listen. There's not one of us but needs such an experience. And there's not a minister or an elder but needs such an experience as this. And the Lord is seeking to do that amongst these priests in the days of Malachi. Now, they had departed far from the Lord. Oh, they needed a lot of rekindling, a lot of stirring. But if you and I are to avoid descending into that state that they descended into, we must constantly seek to stir up. It's a process, an ongoing process. We've almost forgotten in these days what it is to care for a fire in these days of central heating and so forth. But caring for the fire was an important matter. And many's a kitchen heard these words repeated. "You've let the fire go out." Aye. Many's a person, you sat there and you let the fire go out. Now, that's not such a terrible thing in these days where fires are almost little more than ornaments. And anyway, you can throw in one of those zip lighters and a few fancy pieces and why, it's burning again, no time flat. But in the days when the big pot was hanging there and it was turf and all the rest of it, and the dinner depended upon the fire being kept going, it was a more serious crime, let me tell you. A more serious crime. How much more important it is that we keep the fire within our heart, the fire of loyalty to Christ, the fire of devotion to His cause and work, burning bright, men and women. How important it is. The fire of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. How important it is. You see, our spiritual life imparted by Christ is likened unto a fire. That's the emblem, the symbol that God uses. Just in the next book, to Malachi, the first book of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, you have the preaching of John the Baptist. And John is speaking to those who were coming to him for baptism. And he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. And fire. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His dealings with poor sinners, puts forth His hand and touches them, makes them new creatures in Christ, and sets a fire going in their hearts. Sets a fire going. And we are required to tend that fire, to make sure that it keeps burning bright. At the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came down upon those that were gathered in the upper chamber, do you remember the symbol that the Holy Spirit uses of Himself in that record there in Acts chapter 2? There appeared unto them, it says in verse 3 of Acts 2, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. What a rekindling took place that day, my friend. What a rekindling of old Peter, whose fire had burned very low indeed the night that he denied the Lord Jesus. Did not the fire within John's heart, Matthew's heart, and all of the other apostles' hearts burn very low indeed when they all forsook Him and they fled? But what a rekindling took place on the day of Pentecost. Now you and I need a rekindling. We need to visit again that place whereby we see clearly what is our calling, what is our duties, and we need to stir up within us that holy fire, seeking refueling from the hand of God. The Bible says, be ye filled with the Holy Ghost. That's a doctrine that's not nearly taught enough today. Not nearly taught enough today. Most Christians live without any knowledge of what it is to be full of the Holy Ghost. Be ye filled with the Spirit. Literally, the Greek there in that exhortation is saying, be ye filled and go on being filled. Which is a process not so alien to us. We sit down how many times a day and fill our faces? We don't expect to sit down at breakfast time and fill ourselves up and then never take another bite during the day. Because, in actual fact, in eating, you're fueling a fire. That's what you're doing. You're fueling a fire. And when things go wrong down there,
What do you get? It's called heartburn. Just a little reminder that there is a fire of some description going on down there, consuming the food that you eat. And food is a fuel to that fire that is required to empower us and enable us just to physically live every day. And we go on filling ourselves up, don't we? We fill ourselves up. We refuel all the time. Well, so you have to do that spiritually, my friend. If you neglect that refueling, that rekindling duty, you'll fail as a Christian. If you forget those obligations that you have to constantly walking with God and drinking in from Him life. The imagery given in the New Testament is so varied and wonderful. We move from the idea of rekindling a fire. We look at the branch and the vine. And the branch is constantly drawing from the vine. Recently I was noticing, because we have had an extended spell of very dry weather, I was noticing on the sides of the roads, under the big trees, like sycamore and what, dead leaves, crumpled leaves, withered, like you would see in September, October. But it's only June. What was happening? There was a cutting off of the water supply to the tree because of the lack of rainfall that we have known of late. And in consequence, there was not a supplying of the leaves with moisture. And so they fell off. They withered and they fell off. That's what happens to you and me, my friend, if we don't refuel from Christ. The Lord here, first of all, challenges these priests and reminds them of what it is they're called to do and perform, and the duties they're obligated to carry out. This passage is all about this. All about this. The Lord does it, and one method He uses is to remind them of their tribal forefathers, of the tribe of Levi when they were first inducted into this priestly calling, when they were first given this duty back in the days of Moses. And He speaks of them, of the tribe, of the Levites back then in the verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Here was the spiritual state of the Levites way back in those early days. They were on fire for God. And God saying, what about you today? You Levites, you're not like this. You have forsaken me. You have caused many to stumble at my law. Because you feel to press on in your heavenly calling. Now, their calling was one to life and peace. By that, God is saying that the duties that He gave to Levi, the priestly tribe, would result in him enjoying life and peace. Look at verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace. It would work in him life and peace. If he obeyed my calling, fulfilled the duties that I laid upon him,
then it would result in life and peace. Now, of course, this is true of every believer. If every believer walks with God, the result is life and peace. Life and peace. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. He said in another place, my peace I give unto you. And throughout the New Testament, the blessing of peace is bestowed again and again and again upon the people of God who walk with the Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, who maintains a union with me, who walks with me, who holds on to me. I'll keep him in peace, perfect peace. Even in the midst of the greatest of troubles, perfect peace. That's what Paul and Silas was enjoying in that Philippian jail when they were singing. They were at peace. They weren't biting their nails down to the stump, fretting, worried. What are they going to do with us? What do you think will happen in the morning? They weren't in the least. They were singing. And that after they had just been brutally whipped and beaten. But they were kept in perfect peace. Like Daniel in the den of lions. The old king that threw them, Daniel in, he was agitated. He had no peace. Couldn't sleep. So troubled was he at what he had done. And he came all agitated and shouted in. And old Daniel says, don't worry. Don't worry. That's what he said. Don't worry, O king. Don't fret yourself. Daniel was kept in perfect peace, even in the company of lions. Imagine that. Just think of that. There they were, all around them. Most likely, starved lions. Deliberately starved in order that they would attack most viciously anyone that was thrown to them. But these scrawny creatures, Daniel knew, were kept by his power, by God's power, from attacking him. And he was in perfect peace. Perfect peace. Oh, men and women, we need to know something of that. But we will only know something of that if we walk with God. My covenant with them, or with him, was life and peace. Now, as I say, that's the portion of every child of God who obeys the Lord. There's a lot here for each one of us to observe. Let me press this upon young ones who are seeking to live in this world, and it's a troubled old world. Let me tell you, it's a troubled old world. A lot of fears, a lot of doubts, a lot of questions. What does the future hold economically? What does it hold for us? Threats of rising prices. The older person who can remember troublesome times in the past, their memory being stirred by this, they imagine just what might happen. Younger people, because they haven't been through this, they're not troubled by those sort of thoughts to a degree. And yet anyone who has any sense at all knows that we could find ourselves in great difficulties as citizens. But if we walk with God, what's the promise? Proverbs chapter 3. My son, this is verse 1 of Proverbs 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. But what about difficult times, financially difficult times? Doesn't matter. This promise stands firm in any day and every day. God knew what troublesome times may overtake his people when he made this promise. It didn't stop him making it or cause him to say, well, in certain circumstances, if you keep my law, then you will have long life and peace and length of days. No, he didn't. Unconditionally. And that's how it is still. Those who walk with God, God will deliver them and bless them and provide for them. That's what God said to the Levites. You see, the Levites didn't have any territory in the promised land. You know that, of course, don't you? The territory of the promised land was divided up among the tribes, but no portion was given to Levi. They had no portion. Their portion was the Lord. As they served him in their Levitical duties, their priestly duties, God said, I will provide for you. I will provide for you. That's why you find in Lamentations, the chapter 3 and the verse 24, these words. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Who said that? Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was a Levite. He belonged to the tribe of Levi. And he says, the Lord is my portion. Do you know what that word portion means? We could translate it by a number of words. The Lord is my territory. The Lord is my possession. When others got valleys and hills and rivers and fields and vineyards, the Levites got the Lord. They got the Lord. He's my territory. And that's how it is with you and with me. The Lord's our portion. Men and women. It is in him we live and move and have our being. We may possess acres. We may possess great businesses. But you're a fool if you look to that to supply your need. Businesses can fail, as we know too well today. Our earthly treasures can be stolen. Or the moth or the rust can take it away. Inflation can just cause it to evaporate. But when the Lord is your portion, when you look to him, then no changing circumstances alters him at all. In the New Testament, the nearest you have to the Levite is the minister of the gospel. And I want to teach you something now, and it's an appropriate time to tell you this at the end of my ministry. So that you can't say, that boy's looking for a rise, saying that. Wee bit late looking for it now. But with the advent of a new minister, it's good for you to be aware of this duty. And let me tell you it. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse 14. And I'm telling you, this is the equivalent of the position that the Levite was in, who didn't possess any of the territory of the promised land, but the Lord was his portion. And he lived off the sacrifices that were brought in. A portion of every sacrifice was given to the priest. That's how he lived. And listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. They put forth the gospel, and the gospel will provide for them. How? Turn to Galatians. The chapter 6 of Galatians. And the verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word. Now we're talking about the Levite teaching. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the minister. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Communicate. Pass on to. This is what it means. Paul uses a very telling illustration when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says the law of God forbade that whenever an ox was employed to thresh the wheat, you weren't allowed to muzzle them. So that as the old ox tramped round and round, either hitched to some form of a thrasher, or was just being used to trample the grain and loosen it from the husk, you weren't allowed to muzzle them. The old ox was allowed to dip in and partake of that which it was producing by its labours. That's how the New Testament minister is to be financed, is to be provided for. They that are taught in the word of God will communicate to the one who is teaching. We see the same truth in 1 Timothy, the chapter 5. And here we end our study today, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17, let the elders, remember that's one of the names, those who rule in the house of God and who teach. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. You know, there are those who talk about how wrong it is to have a one-man ministry. Maybe if they had a one-man ministry, they might be better taught in the word of God as to make such a foolish judgment. And they despise the idea of a man being paid a salary. Though there's not one of the wee speakers that comes down to the wee hall but goes away with his petrol money and a whole lot more sometimes. Quite rightly so. But what's the difference? There are those who labor in the word. Those like the Levites of the Old Testament. Who didn't plow and plant and raise cattle, as it were, but labored in the house of God, and they were to thus be provided. The Lord would be their provision. Now, a minister must never rely upon, I believe, now it's a personal thing, I don't say it's a rule for everybody, but I certainly learned early in my days that I should look to the Lord alone for my provision. I'll quickly tell you a wee story as we come to the end of our study. It's a long time ago. At a time when you could buy a beef animal pretty cheap. And I thought, you know, that would be a good idea, get one of them. And there was a farmer who said, you know, you can run any animal you buy with mine. And then when it comes, when they're fat enough, take them to the abattoir, and there you have all the meat you'll need for a good long time. That sounds very good. So I asked a friend to buy me an animal. Now, this is a man who ran a prize Friesian herd. So I thought, he'll know everything there is to know about it. And he duly bought me an animal. And it died within 3 days. And God said, there now, so much for your farming. Don't you try that caper again. And I never did. I never did. Because you've got to rely on the Lord. I have. I learned that. I don't say that's necessarily the case for every minister. But I found it to be the case for me. It's less distracting than to have all sorts of commercial interests. I can freely preach, you know, without ever worrying about how it might affect my commercial ties, my business ties, or whatever. I can preach, and that's the way a minister should be. He should be free to apply the Word of God in any way without feeling, oh, if I say that, it might affect this or that or the other thing which would come back on me and leave me the poorer. No. When the Lord's your portion, then all you have to worry about is pleasing Him. And if pleasing Him is annoying everybody else, so what? He's your portion. He's your portion. May the Lord bless His word to our heart. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write Your word upon our hearts. And please help us to make Thee our portion. For even if we have, O God, our daily toil and labors in this world whereby to provide our daily bread, and that quite rightly, for You sent Adam into the garden to tend it. But Lord, let us never forget that we must seek first the kingdom of God. Let every other labor, Lord, be secondary to our duties toward God. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.